Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
We'll go ahead and get started, I think. There we go. We'll go ahead and get started. Again, I appreciate your patience. We've had a great start for our summer series, and Matt is going to do a great job, and I'm really excited about what we have in line for our summer series, because it's really focusing on some practical issues, and a lot of the subjects that we're including, you'll see in the schedule, I've included because of specific conversations with some of you over the last couple of years who have said, boy, I really wish we would talk about this, or I really wish we would talk about this particular issue. So we've tried to incorporate some of those things, and so I hope that'll be helpful to you. When we had a situation a few weeks ago where kind of at the last minute John Vaughn was not able to be with us, what I did on Sunday night was share some of the things that I've been learning and I've been trying to teach in our Foundations of Faith class that I teach at the Fried Hardeman Dixon campus. And there were several people who said they really were interested in that subject. And so if you don't like what we talk about tonight, you can blame those people. It's their fault. But as I was trying to think about what we might do when I found out Matt wasn't going to be with us, I thought maybe some of these things would be helpful. If we're thinking about faith and if we're thinking about a practical living with faith, here are some things we can talk about that maybe can give you some background of discussion, can hopefully build some confidence. I've already talked with Sean about how many slides we're going to go through tonight. So some of it will fly through. But what I'd like for us to do is leave here. My goal for this class is to leave here confirmed in our faith that what we believe is not just a figment of some imagination, but is historically viable, is reasonable. I really have become more convinced that a lot of the conversation in our culture today would like us to think that our faith is not just that people would disagree with it, but think that faith in God is irrational, or that it would be unreasonable, or if you were really thinking, you really wouldn't believe that. And so one of the things in that Foundations of Faith course we try to do is say, let's take a step back. Let's see how reasonable it is to believe the things that we believe. And so in that course, I try to do something similar to what a guy named Gary Habermas calls the minimal facts method. And what he means by that is when he's having a conversation, Habermas has written a lot on the resurrection and done a lot of really helpful research with what ancient sources have to say. But his goal is, what if you could establish some of the minimum base level facts that everyone could agree on? So let's take scholars or individuals who don't believe that the resurrection actually happened. What are the minimal facts they can agree on? For example, they can agree that hundreds of people believed they saw Jesus raised from the dead, right? The scholars can't disprove that. They might not agree with it, but there were people who saw that the tomb was empty. And so the approach he takes is, if you add up all those minimal facts, then you step back and say, okay, what's the best way to explain that? What's the most concise and practical way to explain that? And so that's what I'd like for us to do tonight, is just look at some of these base level, at minimum facts, that even if someone might not agree with everything we believe Scripture teaches, they would have to say, you know, this is true, this exists. And this is helpful because it reminds us that there is historical basis for what we believe. We're going to look at a little bit of archaeological evidence, and that can be tricky, because sometimes we want to show how it intersects with things in Scripture, but we're also still in the process of unearthing a lot of archaeological stuff. We haven't found it all yet, in other words. So there have been several times in history when individuals have said, well, this says this in the Bible, but archaeology hasn't confirmed it, so this must not be true. And then a couple of decades later, there's an archaeological discovery, and wouldn't you know it, it happens to confirm the identity of someone that it wasn't believed existed, or the identity of a whole nation scholars didn't think existed. So we want to be careful with that, and also realize that archaeology is painstakingly slow. If you can imagine, if you came upon the ruins of a city and you wanted to find out more about it, the tempting thing to do, at least for me, would be just to take a shovel and just start digging. I talked with a friend of mine a few weeks ago. I told him that our camp was at Murray Christian Camp, and that was in Short Mountain. And he said, oh, Short Mountain. He said, I remember that. I said, really? There's an older gentleman who grew up in the Madison Church of Christ, and he said, yeah, I remember Ira North got a bunch of boys on a bus one time, and we rode up to Short Mountain Bible Camp, and he said, all right, boys, here's some shovels. You're going to dig a swimming pool. And he said, he had us out there. It was free labor. We were trying to dig a swimming pool. We were just digging. And he said, you know, we dug all that night. They're all day Saturday, you know. They drove back. They're in the parking lot Saturday night. And he says, all right, boys, we're getting up another group to keep doing this next weekend. And that's when my friend said, I just raised my hand and said, I don't think my mom's going to like that. And so he didn't make it. But, you know, he described what it's like. You just got a bunch of teenage boys with shovels just digging. You know, let's just get going. But if you did that in a site, if you just dug wherever, you would have a hard time really pulling anything good out of that site. Because as ancient cities went, a lot of it was based on location. So if you had a really good vantage point, or if you were right by a river, that was a great place for a city. Someone comes through, they take you over, they destroy that city, they build another city on top of it. Someone else comes through a generation later, there's another city on top of it. And so before long, you've got like a layer cake, you know, on these archaeological sites. So they have to have some way to dig in and to figure out, we've got to be careful about this so we can find what matches where. So it's really a painstaking thing. And if you look at any of the digs that are going on even right now, Dale Manor, who spoke here a couple of years ago, some of you might remember, he is in charge of Tel. He's a site director at Beit Shemesh in Israel. And it's a painstaking process of documenting every little thing. And so that's why it tends to move pretty slow. And so some of this you might think, well, why haven't they discovered that yet? Well, it's a lot of time and money involved. But let's think of a few things that have been found over the years that intersect with what we see in Scripture. The first is called the Merneptah, and I've heard this pronounced different ways. I pronounce it Stela, but I also just pronounce it quickly and move on to the next thing just in case it's supposed to be pronounced differently. That's my strategy with most things. But it's been discovered, it's a eulogy to a pharaoh who ruled Egypt, they say after Ramses the Great, and it's sometimes called the Israelite or the Victory Stela. And one line mentions Israel, saying that Israel has been laid waste, or that Israel is, its seed is not. Now there's a lot of kind of conversation about, well, what does that translation exactly mean? It's the biggest discovery, this individual, Flanders Petrie, it's the biggest thing that he ever discovered, because it's the earliest reference to Israel outside of the Bible, and it's in Egyptian records. Now again, some of the earliest references we have are comments made by kings who are bragging about how many nations they've defeated. So, let me ask you a question. Do you think that it's possible that in different nations, the king who is in charge, who wants to record what he has done, might exaggerate his accomplishments? Do you think that might be a possibility? We don't have that problem today, right? We don't try to exaggerate things, but back then they did. So some of these we'll read and we'll say, I don't know if that's exactly what happened historically, but we see something important here. We see that there is an Israel that exists outside of just what we read in Scripture. So that's one of them. Another one is the most extensive inscription that's ever been recovered from ancient Palestine, and it's the Moabite stone. And you can go, Catherine and I went a few months ago, we were in Chicago. If you are ever in Chicago and you want to look at some of this stuff, you might not want to, that might not be on your list, but if it is, the Oriental Institute Museum is on the campus of the University of Chicago, and it has some replicas of some of these. This is one of them, and it has some original artifacts and finds from the ancient world. But this one area of it mentions the Omri dynasty, one of the kings, and then also mentions the king of Moab who goes to war against Israel. So without going into too much detail over what all this means, basically what the king of Moab is saying is that Omri was a king of Israel that sort of was oppressing Moab. This is from his perspective, that his son Ahab did as well. And so when Misha, the king of Moab, when he comes in charge, Scripture tells us that it's Ahab's son, Jehoram, who's over that. But when he's in charge, they go to war. And if you look in 2 Kings 3, you see the grandson of Omri, of the house of Omri, Jehoram, getting together with the king of Judah and the king of Samaria and going to war, or the king of Edom, to go to war with Moab. So, you've got a stone from another ruler that's corroborating something that we read. Now, their details about how the events go are a little bit different because, as you can imagine, again, these king's inscriptions, they're going to talk about what they've done and what they've accomplished. Another thing that you can see a replica of, most of these will be either in the British Museum or the Louvre, but you can see a replica of this at the University of Chicago, is the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And it describes different conquests and sort of tributes that were given there. And it also refers to Jehu, a ruler from the house or from the lineage of Omri. And so people have found that and found connections to what we have in Scripture. King Sennacherib is another one who there's a closer look at it, and it's hard to tell, but you can see sort of the pictures there depicting this reference to Jehu. Then the Taylor Prism records the victories of the king Sennacherib, and he talks about trapping the Hezekiah, the king, like a bird in the cage. Now again, he focuses on the way the Assyrian dominance and doesn't focus on what happens later in 2 Kings 19 after they have some initial success, and then God is with his people. And so, again, we're getting a little bit of that. But there are some references there. And so that's one of those to think about. Another one of these is the Cyrus Cylinder, which is written about Cyrus the Great in the 6th century. He's talked about being victorious over the Babylonians. Now, the reason that would be important is because when we're reading through the Old Testament and we've got the kingdoms and they've been divided, you've got Israel up here, 10 tribes, and Judah, the bottom two tribes. Israel is taken by the Assyrians and really decimated. I mean, they don't have their identity. They're not connected to that Israelite identity anymore. Babylonians will take Judah. But Babylon's approach is not to decimate a people, but to try to take their best and brightest and sort of convert them to Babylonians. So that's where you've got Daniel and his three friends, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that go in there, and they're sort of taken, and they're trying to make them leaders, and all of that stuff that happens. Well, about once you get a few chapters into Daniel, the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, takes over from the Babylonians. So Cyrus is describing this victory over Babylon. And Cyrus had a different policy, right? The Assyrians would decimate a group. Babylonians would take them captive and try to make them one of theirs. But Cyrus's policy was, let's let them go out and have a sense of kind of being in their own nation and a sense of their own self-control, but we're still in charge. Now, the reason that's important is because that fits with what Ezra and Nehemiah are allowed to do, to go back to Jerusalem. So he describes in the cylinder, I am Cyrus, the king of the world. So again, a lot of humility here with these rulers. When I entered Babylon, I did not allow anyone to terrorize the land. I kept in view the needs of people and its sanctuaries to promote their well-being. I put an end to their misfortune. Now, just pause right there. Isn't that a great way to describe taking over another nation? Boy, aren't they glad I'm here? I put an end to their misfortune. The great God has delivered all the lands into my hand, the lands that I have made to dwell in a peaceful habitation. So again, you've got a lot of pride here and some arrogance. And he describes how he was able to, everyone is getting along. And then he says later on, and I'll just read this part. I returned the images of the gods who had resided there to their places. I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. Well, the reason that's interesting is because if you're reading through Ezra, Ezra talks about a decree that lets people go with all the stuff they have to make an offering and to be in Jerusalem and to make an offering to God. So that seems to point to what we see in Scripture. So I'm just pointing out, these are things that exist outside of the Old Testament. And when we're reading through the Old Testament, there are some historical ways we can know this bumps against real history. These are real people, real kings that are being discussed here. One of the more recent ones was the Tel Dan inscription, which is the earliest reference we have to David, describing the house of David and saying that David was the king of Israel. And it's the first mention of David that was found outside the Bible. So again, we're getting some references to what Scripture teaches. And we'll look at just a few more of these, but I think it's helpful. One of these inscriptions, if we look at the back, describes something we read about in 1 Kings 14. It's describing an expedition to Palestine. It attacked Judah and Israel. It lists a lot of towns in Israel. And so if you're looking at 1 Kings 14, he describes the king of Egypt, Shishak, that came up against Jerusalem, the treasures he took away, the treasures of the king's house, the shields of gold with Solomon has made. So again, you've got someone bragging about something that we see in the books of history and Scripture. Here's another one from a king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's one we might be more familiar with. He's one of those Babylonian kings, and he describes something that we find in 2 Kings 24, when he seizes the city, captures the king. Well, you can see up here, this tablet is recounting some of those fights and some of those battles there. So again, there's not a test over this. You're not going to have to memorize what king was what place and what nation was what place. But just letting you know, there aren't just one or two references to biblical events outside the Bible. There are several. And so if someone was to say, well, the Old Testament, all that stuff, that's just made up. That's just like allegory. Well, wait a minute. There are real inscriptions that we found with real people's names on it. So you've got to explain that. So that's something to think about. Just a way in which I think we can be reminded of how reasonable our faith is. Here's another one by Sargon II, the king of Assyria. You can compare some of the things that are discussed there. This is at the Louvre with Isaiah 20 and verse 1. But again, you're finding these connections. And the more we're able to find, a lot of these archaeological finds have helped us understand some of these references in Scripture that prophets make. It would have been really understandable for them, but maybe it's not quite as understandable for us. So those are some things. There also have been uncovered pictures of making bricks in ancient Egypt. And where have we heard about that before? And so the process, you can just see pictures of individuals that are making bricks in ancient Egypt. There have been a lot of speculation. What are they picturing here? Are they picturing Israelites doing this? But while we don't know the answers to all those questions, again, it's an ancient practice that we see evidence of. And then we've talked about this one recently, but the Pilate inscription is one of those ways in which archaeology has proven Scripture to be right when it was dismissed. So there was no other reference to Pilate and his specific role as the governor or the prefect. And so since they didn't have that anywhere in history, people looked at that in Scripture and said, well, that just must not exist. Until 1961, in Caesarea Maritima, which is a different place than Caesarea Philippi, this is by the sea, And there was discovered a stone that clearly identified Pilate as the governor of Judea. And this seems to have been his home base, at least at that time. So it disproved the fact that Pilate never existed. We've got a stone there, evidence of that, and proving what Scripture said. So those are some things, just if you're thinking about what you read in the Old Testament, and a lot of the discussions, a lot of the books that are written, individuals might try to dismiss what's in the Old Testament as just kind of allegory. These are just stories, stories that the Israelites would tell themselves. Well, there were other nations involved, and so I think that's helpful. We also have in the closer look at that stone, you can see this seems to indicate a temple that Pilate built at Caesarea in honor of Tiberius. And that shows up a lot, especially in the New Testament, when people wanted to really get on the emperor's good side. You know, they'd build a building and name it after him. They'd found a city and name it after him. And so that seems to be what was happening there. All right, so now let's shift gears. All right, we've talked a little bit about the Old Testament, and if maybe all the names and all the rulers got you kind of mixed up and you're sort of floating out there a little bit, let's come back in, maybe to something we're a little more familiar with, but that's life in the New Testament. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about Jesus as merely a historical figure. I watched an interview that took place a couple of weeks ago. And the interviewer was interviewing William Lane Craig, who's a well-known apologetics writer, writes a lot about Christian evidences. And even the interviewer was really challenging this idea that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and Jesus was the Messiah. And so this conversation is always, you know, it's always going to be present. It's always going to be with us. And so a lot of people will have a lot of different historical ideas about a man named Jesus. They might say, number one, well, he never existed. You know, this is just, again, this is a figment of the imagination of the biblical writers. Or that he existed, but he was an Essene. Now, we don't talk about the Essenes as much, but they're one of those groups, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the first century. When we sing, I just want to be a sheep with our pew packers up here, we have hand motions for I don't want to be a Pharisee and I don't want to be a Sadducee. We don't have hand motions for I don't want to be an Essene. But we'll talk about those a little bit later. They got so frustrated with the way Jewish practice was in Jerusalem, they went off by themselves in the wilderness and decided we're going to be the true people of God, and really were focused on their own customs and kind of kept to themselves. Some would say, well, he's just a sort of a traveling guru, a traveling wise man. Some would say he's a wise philosopher. Some would say, well, he was a con man who convinced people. And then others would say, well, he was a self-crowned Messiah. He thought he was the Messiah, but he really wasn't. And so a lot of those things crop up. So if we're thinking about what Scripture teaches and what we believe, I mean, what we're convicted of, how do we respond to those? So here are some things to think about. And we'll go through. For example, someone might say, where is all the documentation? This is kind of a common question. If Jesus lived, where are all the documentation about it? And it's easy for us to look for that in a world where we have all kinds of documents, all kinds of things posted about us all the time, right? You can look at someone's Twitter feed. You can look at their Facebook post. You can see all kinds of things about them. But notice what F.F. Bruce says about the time of Jesus. No official record has been preserved of any report of which Pontius Pilate or any other Roman governor of Judea sent to Rome about anything. And only rarely has an official report from any governor of any Roman province survived. They may have sent in their reports regularly, but for the most part, these reports were ephemeral documents, and in due course, they disappeared. Well, why is he mentioning that? Because a lot of times people will say, well, just, you know, if Jesus really existed, then show me the documents where Pilate's writing to his supervisors about him. Why don't we have any record of that? And F.F. Bruce is saying, we don't have records of anything Pilate sent to his supervisors. We have very few things, very few pieces of correspondence. So it's not that we've got all this correspondence about all these other people and no one says anything about Jesus. It's that we don't have, there's a lot that we don't have. And so remember, we're not in the world where you could find out what someone had for dinner yesterday, or, you know, you could look at someone's Instagram and see where they were and what they were doing. This is a different world that we're living in here in the first century. So part of these questions you have to have, you can't have 21st century expectations of the first century, I guess, in other words. It's interesting, William Blaycock said, historians would be glad to have authentic, multiple, congruent evidence on more personalities and events of ancient history. In other words, if we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just because they're part of the Bible, that you can't dismiss them as ancient documents, ancient documentation. He says, boy, historians would love to have that about any person in history. Boy, they would love to have the wealth of material we have about Jesus. And so, again, you can't dismiss the documentation of the Gospels. Blaycock sought to catalog all the non-Christian writings in the Roman Empire, other than Philo, who wrote a lot, which survived the first century but did not mention Jesus. In other words, if someone's saying, okay, well, we've got all this documentation that doesn't mention Jesus, you know, why is that? He said, really, if you think about it, there aren't many things that survived that don't mention Jesus. There was some writing in the 30s by Paterculus, who was published the History of Rome. Phaedrus published some fables. In the 50s and 60s, you had some guys who collected some things. Some of them would, you might see Elder Pliny. We'll talk about a Pliny later, but this is something different. They had just some different documents, but it was only enough to fill up a very small space. In other words, there's not a lot that survived, and a lot of what survived mentions Jesus. So just kind of a reality check if we're trying to have some real understanding of this. 70s and 80s, Tacitus had a minor work. He did mention Jesus in another work, and there were some others that were there. But today, as G.A. Wells said, he was an unbeliever. Today, Christianity has been so important for so long, one is apt to assume it must have appeared important to educated pagans who lived in A.D. 50 to 150. Some individuals might say, well, this probably just spread among the people who weren't educated or who weren't wealthy. And yet, a lot of the people who are educated and can write things down were talking about it. So it's something to think about. Again, we've talked about this a little bit. Do we expect first century issues to be the same as 21st century issues? Do we expect them to chronicle their lives in the same way we chronicle ours? Do we expect customs to be the same? And this one, do we expect disinterested and unbelieving parties to say as much about an event as believers do? So some people would say, well, yeah, you've got the Gospels, but I mean, that's Christians wrote those. You know, Christians preserved those. Well, of course they did, because they cared about those things. You can't expect someone that's not interested to do the same amount of caring for a document as Christians would. So you can't really dismiss Scripture in that way either. Also, history can't attain certainty in every area. There are people who existed about whom we know nothing. How much must be said about someone in order for them to be considered historical? So if someone's trying to deny Jesus existed, you have to say, well, where's the standard here? How much has to be said in order for us to believe that this person lived? The New Testament, as we talk about, is a collection of ancient documents. It's interesting that you have the New Testament documents we believe are inspired also are the closest to Jesus and the apostles. They're the earliest. A lot of the stuff that comes out that shows up on the History Channel or some of these, you know, this rare gospel that was written about Jesus, a lot of times those are taken from second or even third century writings. So we're talking about something that's written 100, 200 years later that's claiming to be a gospel that the church never considered as inspired. And that's where some of these other constructions of Jesus are coming from. I'm going to try to get through some of these. One of these, I mentioned William Lane Craig earlier. If someone ever asks, well, how could you rely on the Gospels? Like, you're a Christian, of course you're going to say that. Here's some things to think about. There was insufficient time for legendary influences to erase the core facts. So if I told you that something incredible happened at Mule Day 70 years ago, and you wouldn't believe what happened. This was amazing. And I made up a big story. You might say, wow, that's pretty incredible. if I said something crazy happened at Mule Day 5 years ago, you would be able to say, well, that didn't happen. We were there, right? We saw that one. We would have noticed if that happened. Well, you've got this idea with legends could not have developed that erased the core facts, especially for how early some of the Gospels were written. They're also not analogous to folk tales. Even people who study mythology and folk tales will say the Gospels don't read like that. They don't read like someone who is writing kind of a folk tale. And the Jewish transmission of sacred traditions, how they developed it, was reliable. You see, it's kind of hard for us to imagine because we're used to writing things down and that being like a way, a proof of something. But if you lived in a world where not everybody knew how to write and not everybody knew how to read, oral transmission about saying something and the other person learning it and repeating it, that was the way you memorized things. That would be the way you learned. And so for us, we might think of it like a game of telephone. Like, well, one person says this, and by the time it gets around the room, it's something totally different. Not if the only way you had to understand things was to memorize them from what someone said. I think about it this way. I can tell you the phone number of my best friend growing up. I can tell you that phone number right now. I have all kinds of people that I'm closer to now than I am with him, and I couldn't tell you their phone number. I can't tell you their phone number because it's in my phone. I hit their name and it calls them, right? Am I the only one who's experienced this? Well, what changed? What changed is I no longer had to remember it because now I had something that would remember it for me. Well, writing kind of had that same effect on us. And so now I don't have to memorize everything because I've got it written down. Well, if you lived in a time when you didn't have anything written down, you had to do a lot more memorizing. So when someone says that the message of Jesus was passed on by oral tradition, that's not saying it was passed on in an unreliable way. They had ways of learning and memorizing things. You had significant restraints on embellishment of traditions because you had eyewitnesses, you had apostles that were there, and also a proven track record of historical reliability. So if someone wants to discount what they say about Jesus, they have to deal with these first. Right? They'd have to answer these objections. So it can't be discounted. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15 is seen by scholars, whether they are conservative scholars or whether they would be, you know, liberal scholars, and I mean that in the broadest sense of the word. Whatever you are on the spectrum, it just about everybody agrees, that minimal facts, everybody agrees that 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 contains... and this, when I say the word Christian creed, what I'm saying is it's like a fact that Christians were repeating to themselves, like almost like a song, like Philippians 2. Part of that may have been a song that was already sung at the time. It was something Christians would say and repeat. And so if you're in the scholarly world and using that scholarly language and saying it contains this Christian creed, well, if that was written in the 50s and this had to exist... 50 AD, and this had to exist before it could be written, well, now you're just within a matter of 20 years from the time of Jesus. So that existed from a very early date. And so from a very early date, you have people saying, you have Paul saying, hold fast to this word. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So from within a couple of decades of the crucifixion, Christians are already teaching and believing that Jesus died and was buried and was raised in accordance to the Scriptures. So even if someone doesn't believe that 1 Corinthians is inspired, you can't deny the fact that there were Christians who believed it, and it wasn't something that was made up later. It was something that they believed close to the time of the crucifixion. So that's pretty powerful. In other words, that's pretty powerful that even from that earliest time, they'd believed in the resurrection. And did you notice they believed that it connected to Scripture, that it connected to what was written in the Old, what we would call the Old Testament. So scholars all across that spectrum would also agree that Paul wrote Galatians. And in Galatians 1, in verse 19, Paul makes an offhand remark that Jesus had a brother named James. when he says, I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Well, we might think, okay, that's interesting. But one particular scholar who has written a lot about Scripture, and he's not interested in being a proponent of Christianity. In fact, he, a few years ago, was one individual in a debate that Kyle Butt did, and I believe that was in Birmingham, and he debated him. And so in other words, he's not interested in promoting the Christian faith. But even he said that a casual remarks like that would affirm the historical existence of Jesus. In other words, even though he's not interested in promoting Christianity, he has to admit that the historical case for Jesus existing is incredibly powerful. So I say that to say, if tonight we can leave here with the understanding that there are things in history, there are things you can go to museums and look at now that talk about Israel, that talk about David, that talk about specific kings of Israel. If someone says, well, Old Testament, that's just figurative talk, stories that the Israelites told themselves, you'd have to say, well, I can look at artifacts that tell me otherwise. If someone were to say, well, Jesus never existed, we don't have any historical record of that. You can just tell them, I understand what you're saying, it's just not true. We have a lot of historical evidence. And I know that we discussed some of this when we talked about our faith map plan, that faithmap.org, plug for that website. But those series of videos we did that would help someone learn more about Scripture, in part of that, there's a list, and I won't go into all of it now, but there is a list of first century and even second century authors that write about Jesus and that write about Christians who believed in Jesus. And they're not Christian authors, but they're writing about these Christians who are getting up and worshiping Jesus, and here's what they believe. So it's not something that's out of nowhere. It's within history. And by the way, that's what makes our faith so powerful. Because if you were to look at founders of other faiths and you know, believing in individuals that you know, that sort of lead other faith movements, there is none that claims to be so ingrained in history as Christianity does. It's a real thing that took place. It really happened in the real world. And so we don't have to turn our brains off in order to become Christians. We don't have to say, okay, for me to read what I think in Scripture, I'm just going to decide that I'm not going to focus on reason anymore when it comes to worship. We don't have to do that because we have faith that's reasonable. Others might not agree with that, but we have faith that has historical basis. Now, obviously, all of us have to develop our own faith in God and in His Word, and that goes far beyond what these historical things would say. But I'm just doing this to illustrate when we're having conversations with others, we can have confidence that what we believe is reasonable, and that we can put good stock in that, and that others can see that too. I mentioned that interview with William Lane Craig. At one point, the interviewer was asking him about this other Jewish rabbi who had lived some time ago, and he said, "Well, how is Jesus any different than this Jewish rabbi who lived?" And he had people who they thought he was the Messiah. They still think he was the Messiah. And so it's nothing different than what Jesus did. And William Lane Craig stopped him at one point and he said, "I would imagine that man doesn't have a tomb that's empty." And I thought that was pretty good. And I made a mental note. I'm going to use that if they're out. Because that's the difference right there. That's the difference. He doesn't have a tomb that's empty. There's no other leader of any religious group anywhere that has that to offer. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And so these things, I think, are faith building for us, are important for us, and I hope that it's been something that's encouraged us tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the time we've had to spend thinking about your word and how you've preserved it for us, and also how we've seen it reflected in history. Father, we know that there will always be things that are beyond our understanding because of our limited knowledge and we trust you in those. But we pray that you would help us to learn what we can and to share that knowledge with others. Father, we know there'll be a lot of people who come through these doors over the next few days with Vacation Bible School. We pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us courage to initiate conversations and to make friends with them, and hopefully to be able to show them your love and your word. Pray that you'd be with all of us as we leave here today. Help us to be assured and convicted in your word and in your guidance in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.